Let's turn back to Psalm 44. We'll make a little more progress this afternoon. Psalm 44. And we'll read our same verses that we read this morning. We want to consider what it means to be cast off by God. Cast off by God. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 44. To the chief musician, a contemplation of the sons of Korah. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever, Selah. But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. And all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. In the reading of God's word, we cling to the promise that is found in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. It's been said by many, and I think rightfully so, that the victors write the history books. If you do any reading of history, you'll find that history is almost always written with a particular slant. In our time, when there's a history book that comes out every day from almost every perspective under the sun, if you want to study the Revolutionary War, if you want to study any kind of history, how do you even know you're reading an accurate history? Because most people view history as an opportunity for propaganda, right? You get to promote your view. And that's the way that a lot of history books are written. And it's interesting because in reality, two different people can experience the same historical event in different ways. You know, one person may appreciate a certain event, while another, it could be devastating to them or to their family, and they can record that event in two different ways. So we have to be very careful with history. The psalm is about history, isn't it? It's about looking back to our fathers. Well, historians are always looking to reinterpret the past. And it's a very real problem when we come to study history. Well, here's the advantage that we have today when we pick up the Word of God. You see, it is there for us. It is holy and inspired. And so we don't have to worry about the Bible when we pick it up, that it's from a wrong slant or someone's trying to deceive us or promote a particular worldview. We have the Bible. And it is holy. And it is perfect. Well, this is one of our advantages when it comes to doing what Psalm 44 calls us to do. It calls us to hear our fathers. It calls us to go back. It calls us to listen. And as we consider this middle portion of Psalm 44 this afternoon, this is a hard portion of God's Word. This is a particular period of lamenting, a period of sorrow that we're reading about in the middle of Psalm 44. So I would encourage you, make sure what we're going to do here is we're going to look at a portion of this psalm, but make sure you connect that portion with the beginning and with the end. We're going to make sure we have a hopeful perspective. We're not lost in these complaints as they are before us. Well, one of the things I'm sure that you have recognized in the reading now of this psalm a few times is it's a devastating list of almost sounds like accusations against God, but it's placed within a psalm of praise. Isn't this a psalm of praise? We see already one instance of where we've been directed to worship in Psalm 44. So we don't see then these particular complaints as being offered in anger or rebellion. They simply record how often our perspective in looking at the world is wrongly interpreting it from God's perspective. We might think God's abandoned us, but God's not abandoned us. We might think we're scattered. Well, we might be scattered, but God has scattered us for a reason. This psalm calls us back to see God's faithfulness. God's people sometimes complain about our circumstances, but this psalm helps us to understand them. And so just at the very beginning of our time this afternoon, maybe in your life you're struggling with your circumstances. Maybe where God has brought you is you're just throwing your hands up. I don't know what's happening, and I don't know how to interpret it. Well, Psalm 44 provides some comfort to you because it shows us that God is in control. Now, we're going to look at these complaints, try to look at each one, and we'll see that for each one of them, there are some really beautiful historical examples of God bringing wonderful and beautiful things out of being scattered, out of being oppressed, out of these things that seem so terrible. God actually does wonderful things through it. So this should be our perspective. And we haven't quite made it to that. Let's go back to verse 5. That's where we left off this morning. And let's look at the name of God here. Through you, in verse 5, we will push down our enemies. Through your name, we will trample those who rise up against us. Now, maybe that's another reason why the Psalms are not so popular. Is people in our time, churches, they don't like imprecatory Psalms. They don't like Psalms that seem to be harsh or mean. And so that causes them then to get confused with God's Word. Well, God's Word is here for a reason. This verse describes how we're going to win and battles against our enemies. And listen to the language we push down. The language used in this psalm, the imagery from the Hebrew word here is the imagery of goring someone with horns. Yeah, and if you've ever seen a person or anything be gored, that's not a pretty thing. It doesn't happen without you turning away. It's a hard thing to see. It's bloody. It's violent. But this is the way that this is to be understood. We are seeing that through you, we'll push down our enemies. We'll gore our enemies. Through your name, we'll trample those who rise up against us. This word is used a few times. Interesting, Deuteronomy 33, verse 17. His glory is like the firstling of his bullock, and his horns are like the horns of unicorns. With them he shall push the people together to the ends of the earth. And they are the 10,000s of Ephraim. They are the thousands of Manasseh. So that pushing with horns is, again, not a pretty thing, but that's where the enemies of God what happens to them. 1 Kings 22 and 11 says, Zedekiah the son of Chenaah made him horns of iron, and he said, thus saith the Lord, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until thou have consumed them. So there are those horns of iron pushing and trampling the Syrians. That's the imagery that's here in Psalm 44. Through the name we push down our enemies. The name of God is what takes on the weight of the goring. And the enemies of God are trampled underfoot. Now, one of the things that we talked a little bit about this morning is that God doesn't use the kind of weapons that we would think he would use. And that's actually a really beautiful and wonderful thing, the way that God can bring about wonderful things in just the most unexpected ways. The Bible's just filled with this. If you sat down and tried to think of all the ways that God did something in an unexpected way, you would have a really long conversation because the Bible's filled with this. These principles are before us of God doing things in an interesting and wonderful way. Now, the psalmist here repeats the futility of relying upon bows and swords. Look again in verse 6. I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. Now see, that's a repetition. We've already seen this in the psalm, but God is then repeating this theme now that in verse 6 that it's not by your strength that the victory is won. God wins the victory through his own means, and he is the one who conquers our enemies. Now all of us need this reminder. Here in verse 6, again, I've already noted that it's been repeated, but we don't need to trust in our bows and in our swords. The Psalms have actually reminded us of this theme many times as we come to Psalm 44. We've already encountered this theme a number of times that we're not to rely upon our own strength. William Plummer introduces this thought. He says, means must be used but not relied upon. Nor to use them is to despise God's ordinance, but to trust in them is to despise God himself. Man must sow and water. God gives the increase. Man is to bend his bow and sharpen his sword in the day of battle, and to use them with the utmost skill, and then trust God as if he were unarmed. I really like that thought. That's a really wonderful way to look at this. Not saying then that we don't ever have any bows or swords. One of the things that we've been reminded, I was reminded of in this particular psalm, was from Psalm 33. If you recall there, that's where in that psalm that's talking about we don't trust in horses. You remember we spent some time on this in verse 16 of Psalm 33. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, and neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. And so in a similar way, what we're saying in Psalm 44 is what we said back in Psalm 33 about horses. Horses are wonderful. There's nothing wrong with owning a horse. There's nothing wrong with having a sword or a bow. These are wonderful things, but they're means. And we don't put our trust in them. They are not our hope. And we see that God's people over time have become quite enamored with horses at certain times in history. In this particular Psalm 33, we went back to Deuteronomy 17, and we saw there in Deuteronomy 17 that God didn't allow kings to multiply horses. Why? Is there something sinful about having horses? No, but the whole point of multiplying horses is that then a person, a king, becomes dependent upon him and thinking then that they'll win victories because they have more horses than the other guy. And implied in the modern context, whoever has the biggest army wins, right? Well, the bigger army, in a way, takes our dependence off of God. We can make lots of different applications with that. We can say the same thing about money, right? There's nothing wrong with having money. But sometimes people with lots of money, they never have the opportunity to trust in God. So things can take our focus off of God. In Deuteronomy 17, the reason why horses were a bad thing is because they would sway the judgment of leaders into thinking that they could go into battle when they shouldn't go into battle. Horses also, in that particular context, the more horses you had, a horse could actually make you more mobile than what God wanted you to be. Maybe God didn't want, and this is what's brought out in Deuteronomy 17, if we took the time to read that, verses 14 through 17 for your notes. But there we see that one of the problems with having lots of horses is because the horses are linked to pagans. You know, the more mobile we are, well, it's a whole lot easier for us to be with the pagans. And at this time, Israel is not supposed to be interacting at certain times with pagans. So multiplying horses was put on the same level in Deuteronomy 17 as a return to Egypt. It was a return to paganism. And the same thing could be said for multiplying wives and silver and gold. These are the in this particular passage, they turn our heart away from God. And what was one of the things that David struggled with? David offended in this particular way several times. Remember the multiplying wives and multiplying silver and gold? He brought a lot of trouble into his home by really not being careful with these means that were given to him by God. An interesting connection with Psalm 33, when we looked at, through Deuteronomy 17, we looked at the hamstringing of the horses. If you'll recall that particular part of Psalm 33, and we went back to 2 Samuel 8. You remember God had for many years earlier, he had given instructions to Joshua regarding the horses. It seems kind of mean that David would hamstring the horses. And we struggled with that. But God actually told Joshua to hamstring the horses in Joshua chapter 11. It was commanded to do so. And what does Joshua do? In Joshua 11 verse 9, Joshua did as the Lord told him to do. And he hamstrung the horses. What does this have to do with Psalm 44? Well, in a very visible and almost a gruesome way, the means that tempt us were taken away. And so it's a wonderful thing to see that God had commanded his people to trust in him. And I think that's one of the things we greatly struggle with in our Christian walk, is truly trusting in God. And here in Psalm 33 and Psalm 44, we have heard that these weapons, a horse, a bow, a sword, these are vain things to hope in. So Christian, the application then for you is don't trust in means. Don't trust in things. And you would be very, very surprised how easily we do such a thing. How easily we trust in means. Now, in Joshua 11, as we worked our way through that in the 2 Samuel 8 passage, there was a plague that came upon God's people because David numbered the people. What's wrong with counting people? Right? But that was a testimony of David's unfaithfulness. He was trusting in the number. What's wrong with having lots of people in your nation? But he trusted in that. And that was something that was a great temptation. So you and I today, by way of application, we trust in horses. We trust in swords. We trust in bows every time we take our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time we turn it to some worldly comfort or power. Trusting in horses, trusting in swords and bows can be a trust then in any created thing instead of God. Anything can be a means. Anything can be something as a step to something else. And so a king in our time wouldn't necessarily trust in horses or bows or swords, would he? What kinds of things, children, would we see a king today trusting in? A king might trust in tanks or weapons or guns or the size of a particular army. And today we have nuclear weapons and chemical weapons and all kinds of really terrible weapons that can hurt a lot of people. And a king, you can see, just watch the news for about maybe about 30 minutes and you'll see that there are all kinds of people around the world who want to do all kinds of crazy things to people with weapons. And they trust in those things and they become prideful and they think they're more powerful than they really are. But a person then can take their eyes off of God, just a regular everyday person like you and I. We can start to trust in means. And I printed for you in your worship order here for the afternoon, question 105 of the Larger Catechism. And I didn't print the whole answer to the Larger Catechism question 105 because it's about this long. So it's a great, beautiful, wonderful answer, but let's look at just one part of it. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment, and we're just looking at two, using unlawful means. There are lots of things that are unlawful to use. Well, or trusting in lawful means. You see, that's the one that we don't always think of because we put our trust in things. And we don't happen to think that, well, that's a violation forbidden by the first commandment. Because if you're trusting in a thing, what are you not trusting in? See, the connection there is you're not trusting in God if you're trusting in a sword or if you're trusting in a horse. So a good exercise, again, I've given you lots of homework today, but for the kids, think about some things that we tend to put our trust in that we should not put our trust in, but things that are okay to have or use. There's the problem, is when we put our trust in things that we shouldn't. What trusting in lawful means to trust in a thing that is in the world, anything other than God. Now, the first commandment is a really good warning to go hand in hand then with Psalm 44. I think a lot of folks might read Psalm 44 and they may not think about the first commandment. But I would suggest to you that if you are approaching Psalm 44 like you should, then the first commandment should have come to mind. And so maybe over time as we go through the Psalms, I hope that would pop into your mind as being something to be careful of, the first commandment. Because we're supposed to trust in God, not in swords and not in bows. Thomas Ridgely, in commenting on question 105, of the Larger Catechism, says, "And as for those things which are otherwise lawful, we may be guilty of idolatry in the immoderate pursuit of them. When they take up too much of our thoughts, our time, and our concern, when our affections are so much set upon them as though we nothing better comes to mind, when we are not willing to part with them when God calls for them at our hand, and are more cast down at the loss of them than when we are deprived of those spiritual blessings which are of the highest importance. In these instances, we may be said to set up self as our idol in opposition to God." So you see, if we take a sword and we trust in that, then we're actually setting up an idol opposed to God. And that's what Psalm 44 is warning us of. David Dixon on Psalm 44 says, "Trusting in means such as man's strength in the assistance of other men or other creatures is an error so natural and fixed as it hath need to be refuted by God, who hath said that they are vain to have a confidence to lean upon them, which cannot deliver a man. And the actual frustrating of men's hopes to be helped by authority and strength and external helps should teach men not to lean to them when they are making use of them." So here's the encouragement from Psalm 44. Use the means, the lawful ones, but don't trust in them. Put your trust in God. And we're not saying it's wrong to use means. I want you to make careful here carefully that we're not trying to outlaw means. We're saying that we don't trust in them. Jeremiah chapter 17 is a good place to go out of Psalm 44. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. "Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, in whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters." Does this sound like a psalm? Sounds like the one we sang earlier, right? Psalm 1. "And that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit." So you see, that's the warning we have there. We don't trust in men. We trust in the Lord. And so when we trust in the Lord here in Jeremiah 17 and in Psalm 1, then we'll be that strong tree with deep roots. And we won't care about circumstances so much. We won't care about the weather here in Jeremiah 17. So it's a very appropriate warning for us. Now, also by way of application, let's confess today that we're very likely to trust in means. Because it's so easy to do. We live in a place where we're blessed and we have a grocery store on every corner. And we don't have to do without. It's very easy for us to trust in horses, to trust in bows, to trust in swords. This is the warning we find in Psalm 44. But what is Psalm 44 then telling us to trust in? If we're not to trust in means, just in the first few verses, we saw the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that we place our trust in. He is our hope. Lots of really terrible things happen to the one who does not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the blessings of Psalm 44 is it also tells us that we can trust in God through very difficult times. We've already read this psalm now twice, as some pretty bad things are happening to God's people when it was written. This made me think of Psalm 23. Very familiar setting in Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what comes next? "I will fear no evil." It's not "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and I wonder about with hopelessness because I don't know what to do." No, Psalm 23 is very clear. "I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." This is the same teaching of Psalm 44. And then we're directed here in verse 8. We could probably spend a lot more time in verse 8. "In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever." I love this. We've seen this so many times. This is why I don't want to spend a lot of time here. But in so many of the Psalms now, coming up to Psalm 44, what have we seen happening in the middle of suffering? We're worshiping. We're worshiping in the middle of suffering. Suffering is not the occasion to skip church. Suffering is not the occasion to lose your desire to worship. Suffering is the time when we want to worship more. When we can't wait to get to church. We don't want to leave church. We don't neglect family worship when we're having a bad day. That's the time when we want to have family worship. Because that's what we want to do as Christians. When we suffer, we worship even more. Because it's a point of hope for us. It's an essential theme then in the midst of suffering. And it's often left out. Because don't we often hear that? You know, "This has been a bad day. I don't even want to think about it. I don't want to do family worship. This is such a bad week. I'm skipping. I don't want to go to church this week." You see that. That happens all the time. You know, and folks who are not faithful with church attendance, you can usually link that back to some complaint or some reason. But that is not what we're being encouraged toward in God's Word. Now, let's turn with our remaining time to the providence of God and the suffering of God's people. Let's take just a moment. I know I don't want us to get lost in this, but let's look at how the confession of faith here in your worship order words the rest of this particular chapter, because I think it's very important, and we'll look at a couple of applications. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, A lot of Christians would stumble here and they would say, what in the world are you talking about? Sin is so far outside of God's plan and control. Surely God has nothing to do with sin. Well, we must see God's providence extending over sin so that, as we read here in our confession, that he uses it for his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Now this last little section is important for Psalm 44. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. So as we come to verse 9, we see that it begins by saying, but you have cast us off and put us to shame. How do we understand being cast off in the providence of God? Is he abandoning us? Is God not faithful? No. What we're seeing here is that by God casting us off, it is for a reason. It is, as we've seen in our confession, and we will see examples from God's word, that he does this for a reason, to chastise us for sin, but then to bring us closer to himself. So God does not cast us off to cause us to leave him or to show that we are unimportant to him. He casts us off at times to draw us closer to himself. And this is a really important part of Psalm 44, because at times it may seem as though God has cast us off. Well, here's an important part of history. We're reading throughout the history of God's word. We see the captivity in Egypt. How long did that last? Hundreds of years. Was God casting off his people? Or was he protecting them and having them to then be brought to a place where he could be closer to them? What about the Babylonian captivity of God's people? Lasted a long time. What about the period under Roman rule, where another extended period of time when it seems like God is silent? You know, that intertestamental period where it seems like God's people have been forsaken and cast off. Let's move a little bit more into modern times. What about during the Reformation time? How long was the church under the captivity of the Roman Catholic Church and its evil doctrines? Long time. It may seem that God had cast off his people. But there are many times when we may be tempted to say that God has cast us off. But if we know our history, here's the history part. If we know our history, we'll see that God may allow his people to go into captivity, but he does not forsake them. We go into captivity to experience shame that we might love Christ more. We go into captivity to be away from God for a period of time that we might be drawn closer to him in the end. God will always rescue and save his people. And so today, by way of application, Christian, you must see that Christ will be with you when it seems that you are cast away. Christ will be with you in the place of shame. What are we looking at in our series through the Gospel according to John, where we've made it up to chapter 19? We'll come back to that in a couple of weeks. But in John chapter 19, remember a few weeks ago we looked at the place of shame. Where was the place of shame? It was that place called Golgotha, the place where the Lord Jesus seemed to be cast off, where he seems to be rejected. But it wasn't a casting off forever. It was a casting off in a beautiful way so that Christ could bear the weight of our sin. And then he was once again returned to glory. And so for us, as the people of God, we must see that our casting off will always have a purpose. What is the casting off in your life? Are you cast off now? Have you been cast off in the past? It is for a reason that God puts us in the place of Psalm 44 in verse 9. You have cast us off and put us to shame, but you do not go out with our armies. In verse 10, you make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. The wicked are growing more powerful. Never see the power of wicked people as an evidence of God's unfaithfulness to you. Often God allows the wicked to grow in power so that He can crush them in a more visible and mighty way. And if you don't know of an example of that, we could go back through the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks. Over and over and over, God raises up people and then He destroys them. Secondly, here, not only are we cast off by God, but verse 11 says we are scattered by God. Verse 11, you have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. Yes, God does scatter His people at certain times. Why does God scatter His people? If you can think of some examples historically, usually it's because of our sin. God's people are not always particularly faithful. And so that's often a reason why they are scattered. But in scattering, is God being unfaithful to them? Or is God actually accomplishing something wonderful by scattering us? Think of the scattering of Christians during the period of Roman rule. The scattering of Christians meant that the gospel was taken out into the entirety of the world. In a very beautiful and wonderful way. John Calvin says, if therefore we would expect a remedy from God for our miseries, we must believe that they befall us not by fortune or mere chance, but that they are inflicted upon us properly by His hand. Having stated that they were thus abandoned to the will of their enemies, they add at the same time that they were scattered among the heathen in Psalm 44. A dispersion which was 100 times more grievous to them than death. The whole glory and felicity of that people consisted in this, that being united under one God and one King, they formed one body, and that such being the case, it was a sign that the curse of God lay heavy upon them to be mingled among the heathen, and scattered hither and thither like broken members. So the people of God, you see, actually, we don't think this way all the time, but the Jewish people were very careful about community and about being a part of that community. And so being scattered to them was particularly terrible. I think a lot of times for us, being scattered isn't that big of a deal because we don't even know our neighbors usually. But it is interesting to see how God causes this to be a source of shame for them. But then being scattered, then ultimately the gospel goes out over the whole world. In the scattering of God's people, then we see a wonderful and beautiful hidden blessing. It was then, as the people of God go out throughout the world, that they plant seeds of the gospel all throughout the known world. And then we see that even more people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by the scattering. Even today, the fruit of that scattering is found. In the world today, you can see how the dispersion of God's people brings about blessing as we find little pockets of Christianity here and there, often because of persecution. Many times if you study the life of John Knox or someone like Knox, Vermigli and Bucer and people like the reformers, why did they end up in England or Germany? That because of persecution, and then that wonderful truth of their teaching ended up in France and in Germany and in Switzerland and in England and Scotland. And so God, by persecution, if you just want to look at the reformers, was able to spread that wonderful and beautiful doctrine of the Reformation all throughout Europe because of persecution. You know, you wonder if it would have happened at all without persecution. So God does these wonderful and beautiful things. And sometimes for you and for me, our life may seem to be disorderly or crazy. Well, maybe it is. But sometimes the persecution and the weird things we endure in this world are for a good reason. God sometimes uses our mistakes to take us to really wonderful places that we otherwise wouldn't have gone. I think about being raised with some theology that I'm not so crazy about in my earlier life. But God, through that teaching, caused me to meet all kinds of different people I otherwise wouldn't have met. So God is able to do beautiful things. Verse 12 puts the scattering in a different light, because in verse 12 we're sold. So we've seen then that so far in God's providence we've been cast off, we've been scattered. Verse 12 says, "You sell your people for next to nothing, and you're not enriched by selling them." Well, here's another sorrowful time for God's people, when they should not then turn against God, they should turn to God. Now, one of the problems that we sometimes forget is that being cast off, we saw the example of the Lord Jesus there, did we not? Being scattered, we see the example of the church. What about being sold? You sell your people for next to nothing. The imagery here is of the selling of slaves, selling them for a price that brings no gain. Now, what if you? What examples are you thinking of when it comes to someone being sold in the Bible? There are two examples I hope you're thinking of. A couple of them are very helpful. What about Joseph? Remember, children, as Joseph is sold, how much was he sold for? I'm going to give you the answer. I shouldn't probably make you go look that one up. Well, he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Do you think Joseph was worth more than 20 pieces of silver? Yeah, he was worth a lot more than 20 pieces of silver. He was of an immeasurable value to his father, and then later to Egypt and the people of God. How much money do you think his father would have given to have had him back? Countless silver coins. And yet he was sold for so little. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ comes to mind. How much was Christ sold for? 30 pieces of silver. Okay, is Christ worth more than 30 pieces of silver? He certainly is so much more valuable. A terrible injustice that Christ is betrayed at all, but betrayed for 30 pieces of silver? What a terrible, insulting thing. And notice that with Joseph and Jesus, the one selling is doing so in sin, with no intent to rescue them, with no intent to count their true value. But you see, God, in allowing his people to be sold into slavery and to be scattered, he was fully able to bring them back again. So what I want you to see in the text is the fact that Israel may have been sold for a few pieces of silver, it didn't actually speak of their value, did it? Because God was going to bring them back. Because God has the ability to work above and beyond means. And so if he desires for you and I to go through a period of shame where we might be sold for a few coins, God, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, can bring us back to victory. And we see this all throughout Psalm 44. In your moments of captivity today, Christian, even if it stretches into days and years, put your trust in the God of Psalm 44. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our time is almost up, but let's make a summary of verses 13 through 16 before we close. We can put these verses together because they repeat a theme a few times. Listen to all the negative words and try to do a count. You can do this on two hands. Do a count of all the negative words in this portion of God's word. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn, and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations. That means a laughing stock. A shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me. The shame of my face has covered me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Now, what's your count as we're going through that? I counted about eight. A reproach, a scorn, a derision. This is what we become at times in God's providence. A byword, a laughingstock, a dishonor, a shame, and we're reviled. So what's the point of all of that? Is the point of all of that to enforce the idea that God doesn't care about us? Or is the point of all of that to show us that there's a reason for our suffering? You see, God gives us Psalm 44 to drive home this point with great force that we might be shamed among the nations. But it's often because of our sin. It's because we need to be corrected. And so we dare not then be angry with God because he tells us the truth. But we must honor and treasure God and know that he has not abandoned us. A wonderful truth brought out by Psalm 44. Is God unfair because of the shame of his people? Of course, he is not. These same terms, in fact, many of them almost exactly the same, are used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 22. Did you think of Psalm 22 when I was reading that? If you did, that would be beautiful, because I think there's a connection. Psalm 22. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. That's really the point of Psalm 44. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men. That's the same Hebrew word that's used in Psalm 44. What is Psalm 22 about? Christ's crucifixion. It's all throughout Psalm 22. We read that Christ is a reproach of men and despised of the people. They see me and they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head, saying he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. So you see, if we are forsaken, we are laughed at, and we are put to scorn, we are in very good company. Because this is the same thing that happened to the Lord Jesus. Though the Lord Jesus was not shamed for his sin, he was shamed for your sin, and he was shamed for my sin. The Lord Jesus bore the weight of our sin. And Psalm 22, laughed at, made a reproach of men. And so the same process is before us in Psalm 44. The church, in many ways throughout history, is modeling what has happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have the hope that we'll see next week in verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Our friends, today I pray that you would not depart from the Lord in your time of exile, in your time of scattering, in your time of suffering. And today, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, if Christ is a stranger to you, then I cannot offer you the hope of Psalm 44. You see, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and you are made to be ashamed for your sin, there is no hope for you beyond that. You are alone, and you are hopeless without Christ. And so I pray that you would see the beauty of Christ in Psalm 44, and that the Holy Spirit would open your heart to see the beauty of Christ. You see, only Christ has purchased the salvation of his people. Only Christ can give us the hope that we read of in verse 17 and verse 18. We'll see some more of that next week. Only Christ can bring hope. And so I pray that you would seek the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. And as we close, Christian, I pray today that you would turn to your fathers, as we have read about today in Psalm 44. I pray that you would see these great sorrows in Psalm 44, and not as the evidence of God forsaking his people, but that you would see these sorrows as evidence of his great and wise plan, of his providence in bringing his people through the valley of the shadow of death with Christ. You see, our eyes are turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's make one final application for us today. What is it today that has convinced you that God has failed you or abandoned you? Because as a Christian, maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you would say today that God has abandoned you. And I would point you to Psalm 44. And I hope you would see that in God's providence, there may be a difficult time in your life. There may be a time of sorrow. There may be a time of scattering. There may be a time when it feels like you're sold. But we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Him. We are victorious in Christ. You see, we don't have to be hopeless like all the people today are writing history books to sway people over to their side. We know history. Christ has given us history because he's the great prophet. He's given us an accurate history of the past. And so, Christian, today I would call you to immerse yourself in God's Word. If maybe today it's a difficult day for you and you struggle with God's providence in your life, turn to the Word of God. Turn to the people of God in captivity in Egypt. Don't fail to see that God is faithful to keep you and preserve you in Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, help us, we pray, to grasp at the complexities of your providence. And help us to have hope when the world has no hope. Help us to see that you are in control of the valley of the shadow of death. And help us to see that at times for our good, we will be scattered. We will be cast off. And we will be sold. But Father, help us to see that you are wise and that you are wonderful and that Christ is always with us because he will never forsake his people. Give us hope, we pray, with Psalm 44. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.